Well, if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So we're continuing on in this very well-known chapter in which we're looking at the hall of faith that is presented to us. And last week we were in verse 5 and we were giving some thought to the faith of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And in verse 5 we're told that Enoch pleased God. As a consequence of his faith, he pleased God. Looking at his life in Genesis chapter 5, we're told that he pleased God because he walked with God. And of course, the idea of walking with God is that of a pattern. His life was patterned according to the will of the Lord. And so Enoch enjoyed fellowship with God. He obeyed God. He served God and he worshipped God. Now, none of these things, of course, are easy for any human being, irrespective of who we are, because we still have a fallen nature, a renewed nature as God's people, but a fallen nature. And it's only by the grace of God that we can persevere in these kinds of things, worship and service and obedience. And that's precisely what Enoch did. And so his life was pleasing to the Lord. And the implication of both verse 5 in Hebrews 11 and then in Genesis chapter 5 is that as a consequence of this close walk that he had with the Lord took him away, removed him from the world. He didn't taste death, but he was taken away into the presence of God. And when we were looking at the ages of his predecessors and those who came after him, Enoch was actually taken in the prime of life. If we were to sort of translate his age into the present, we would say Enoch is probably about 35 years old or something like that. And we noted that ultimately Enoch in this is a kind of prototype for us. Now, the vast majority of people will die. There are some who are here when Christ returns. They will be transformed, we are told, in the twinkling of an eye. But the vast, vast majority of people will die. But for those of faith, death has no hold over us. Christ conquered death on our behalf. And death for the believer is simply a translation into the presence of God, like Enoch in a sense. Only we don't take our body with us. The body returns to the dust from which it was made, but in due course we receive a resurrected body. And so Enoch is a kind of example for all those who have faith, that we go to be the Lord beyond this world, and in the end we will have a glorious body united to the soul. And in relation to this, we do need to think about our own lives. Everybody's lives are characterized by certain traits, the way we live. Do our lives represent the fact that we know the Lord? Is our life patterned according to God's ways? Do we live lives that are pleasing to him? And so that's really what we need to ask ourselves in relation to Enoch. Enoch pleased the Lord. Do we please the Lord? Enoch pleased God because he walked with God. Do we walk with God? Well, we come then this evening to verse 6. We'll read verse 5. Verse 5 naturally morphs into verse 6. We'll follow the line of thought. So reading verses 5 and 6 together. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So again, we find a very well-known statement about faith here in Hebrews 11 and the nature of faith. And so we're going to consider this verse together this evening, and we'll do so under two headings. The first thing I want to consider is the imperative of faith. The imperative of faith. So the author to the Hebrews tells us here in verse 6, but without faith, so Enoch pleased God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Now obviously just a natural reading of the passage indicates that verse 6 is absolutely tied in with verse 5. In verse 5, Enoch pleased God, and so then when the author to the Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God, it's referring to Enoch, and it has application obviously for all of us. Without faith we cannot please God, just as he could not please God. But in terms of just reading through the passage, insofar as it relates to Enoch, we would also have to say that it equally relates to Abel. And so at the very beginning here, there are these two examples of faith. And so the first example of faith, as we saw some weeks ago, is that of Abel. And Abel pleased God in that he offered to God a blood sacrifice. And we understand all that that means. And to some degree, so did Abel himself. And he offered to God the sacrifice that God required, and he offered that sacrifice with understanding. And so as a consequence, he was declared righteous, he was justified before God. And you and I absolutely know, don't we? We unequivocally and clearly know that apart from blood sacrifice, there is no justification. We can't be made right with God. And so Abel pleased God in his sacrifice, in understanding the grace and the mercy of God through the offering of blood. And it was pleasing to the Lord. But then we come to Enoch, and here's the second example of faith. And he pleased the Lord in that he walked with the Lord. And so if Abel represents justification, then we would have to say that Enoch represents sanctification. And we understand sanctification to mean setting apart for the purposes of God. That's literally what it is. Sanctification is to be set apart. And Enoch was set apart for the purposes of God. He walked with the Lord by faith, and he was pleasing to the Lord. So in order to be justified, there must be faith. In order to walk with God, there must be faith. And as I stressed last week, and I'll say it again, faith does not justify, and faith does not sanctify. It's God who justifies, and it's God who sanctifies. But faith is the means through which he works. Faith is the channel through which he works. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. If there is no faith, there is no sanctification. We won't be set apart for God's purposes. And so there is an absolute necessity to faith because it's the means through which God works. And so we find this statement here in verse 6, and it emphasizes the indispensable necessity of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no way whatsoever that a human being living in this world can please God apart from faith. Romans 8, verses 7 to 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is hostile towards God. It is opposed to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So without faith, we are not converted. And if we are not converted, we are dead in trespasses and sins, or to use the language of Paul in Romans chapter 8, we are in the flesh. We dwell in our guilt, and therefore we can't please God. And furthermore, the mind is at enmity towards God. We don't think God's thoughts, and therefore we don't live God's way. We can't please him. We are not right with God judicially if we're not saved, and we are not right with God practically if we are not saved. See, faith is the result of renewal. We don't conjure faith up ourselves. Even though God calls people to believe, we can only believe, we can only have faith by his enabling. He places a responsibility upon us, yet theologically or spiritually behind the scenes, so to speak. Faith is only possible by the work of God in our lives. So faith is the result of renewal, what God does within. And when God works within and we come to faith, our outlook changes the way we see God, changes the way we see ourselves, the way we see the world and sin. It all changes. our desires change and what we want in life and our priorities change in terms of what is important to us. Everything changes. With regard to this, there are warnings in Scripture because it's possible to have a false kind of belief system, a false or pseudo kind of faith. We have the example of Lot's wife. I think I referred to her last week just in passing. I'm only going to refer to her again in passing. But the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17, when he's speaking of his return and the ushering in of the eternal state, he's be mindful, remember Lot's wife. Think about Lot and the circumstances in which he lived. And he lived, obviously, in Sodom. You know, he left Abram and he kept moving closer and closer to Sodom until eventually he was in the town. And it would seem that his wife was just immersed in the place. She loved the place. And so there she is with a husband of great faith, a man who did love the Lord. He made foolish decisions, but he loved the Lord. But she loved Sodom. She would have had all the appearances of faith. You have the example of Demas in the New Testament. You know, having loved this present world, he was with the apostles and in the apostolic party and seemed to be going well until the heat of persecution got turned up and he decided it was too much for him. And he absconded. He departed. He left Paul to suffer. And the classic example, of course, among many is that of Judas Iscariot. There he was for that three and a half years in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was involved in preaching ministry, and he saw the miracles, and he listened to Christ teach, and all of those things that made Jesus' ministry what it was. He was there in the thick of it all, but he loved money, and he was prepared to sell the Lord of glory for a handful of coins. And, you know, you put these sort of examples together, and one we've already considered, and that's Cain. Like Cain, all of these other examples were engaged in religious activity. Just bear something in mind, they were all religious people. All of them were religious people. Cain himself was a religious man. He presented an offering to God. He made a sacrifice to God. But he did so in his own merits with his own wisdom. There was religious activity on the part of all of these people, but they did not have faith. They died in their sins. And their lack of genuine faith in the end showed itself. Each one of them, in one way or another, were put to the test. And, you know, we use that expression, someone's true colours. In the end, their true colours came to the fore. Their sin condition had never been addressed. And ultimately, they never were walking in the ways of God, though they had the appearance of religion. And that's Jesus' point. Remember Lot's wife. But remember all of them. When faith was put to the test, there was no substance to it. There was no reality. Scott read to us a moment ago from Matthew chapter 13 in that very, very well-known parable, perhaps one of Jesus' most well-known parables, that of the soils, the sower and the soils. And of course, there are four types of soil. And three of them ultimately prove to be bankrupt. One of them, it's very evident that it's bankrupt. It, you know, the seed makes no progress whatsoever. But the other two, there is some progress made in the stony ground and the ground with the thorns and the thickets. The seed makes a start. It germinates and the little plant springs up, but it either dies from the heat or it's choked by the weeds. But there is one good patch of ground, the good soil, and the good soil is cultivated. It's been nurtured. It's had something done to it that the others haven't. And the good soil, of course, is the person who hears the word and they understand it, meaning they take it to heart. There has been a cultivation take place whereby they understand the word, it's meaningful to them, and they apply it, or it is applied to them, we might say, by the Spirit. But no faith, no salvation. There can be interest in Christianity, there can be a kind of joy in belonging to the church and participation in the church. There can be religious disciplines, there can be all the appearance of faith, without actually having the real thing. The real thing is possible by the work of God. And deep down, it will be evident in a person's life because the way they think, their attitudes, their outlook, their desires, their priorities have changed. That's one of the means by which we can actually test ourselves. What is actually important to you? What really do you love? What do you live for? What do you love most? Who do you really fear in life? These are things that we can ask ourselves. So the imperative of faith, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Because without faith, you're not saved. You're not justified and you're not being sanctified. The second thing I want to look at is the elements of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so clearly there are two elements to faith, and we'll look at each one in turn. Firstly, the first element is this. Faith is to believe that God is. He who comes to God must believe that He is. It could read, and probably should read, what it's saying to us is this. He who comes to God must believe that He exists. That's what it's saying. Now that seems to be stating the obvious, doesn't it? Why would you come to God unless you believe that God exists? But the point that's actually being made here, that it's only through faith that we will accept the God of the Bible and how He is expressed to us in the Bible. It's by faith that we accept who God is, that we believe in God. In other words, it's not by way of proof, it's by way of faith. And I touched on this morning, and as I said this morning, we need to look at it again. If we could prove God's existence, we wouldn't need faith. Faith wouldn't be necessary, but faith is necessary. Faith is an imperative because God's existence cannot be proven. And I sometimes feel that there are some Christians who spend too much of their time sort of imagining that they can prove the existence of God. Again, I did touch on some of this morning. People get involved in sort of philosophical and scientific and psychological reasoning as though that's going to get somebody over the line. But there are no end to the arguments that people will use in order to try and demonstrate the existence of God. And we talk, for example, of the ontological argument and the teleological argument, the argument from religion, the argument from morality, the cosmological argument, all these kinds of arguments. You've probably heard of the intelligent design movement. The intelligent design movement is the idea that people can see that there must be something behind this incredible world. Clearly there must be a designer. This is the teleological argument, that we can see the idea of design. What does design point to? It points to a designer. And some might imagine that the intelligent design movement would get a tick of approval here. Those who come to God must believe that He exists. Well, the intelligent design movement believe that God exists. They don't necessarily believe in the God of the Bible. In fact, I would say that they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They simply believe that there is a designer. That's not what this is talking about. And these kinds of arguments that people use, they do have some value to a certain degree, we might say. There is some reasoning there that's worthwhile people thinking about. But you don't come to believe in the God of the Bible because of the cosmological argument or on the basis of human morality or by virtue of the fact there is religion in the world or the teleological argument or the ontological argument. There is only one way to accept the God of the Bible, and that is by the way of faith. There is no other way. You cannot prove God's existence through clever arguments, humanistic arguments. It's by faith and faith alone. And where does faith come from? It comes through the hearing of the word, and only through the hearing of the word. From the Christian perspective, and what we're dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 6, which is obviously the Christian perspective, faith is to believe in the God of the Bible, not just God per se, that there's some kind of force out there or some kind of personality. It is to believe in the God of the Bible. You know, lots of people believe in God. In fact, you know, look, we live in the West, obviously, in the 21st century, and we come across a lot of atheists. But the reality is the majority of the world's population actually believes in God. One of the things that characterizes the world is religiosity. People are inherently religious. You go to the far-flung corners of the world, you'll find religion in one form or another. And so the majority of the world's population would say, yes, God exists, we believe in God. But the question that must always be asked is this: in what God do they believe? The God of what religion? Which is the God that they believe in? Do they believe in the God of Islam? Do they believe in the God of Mormonism? Do they believe in the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Baha'i faith or some other faith? The God of Buddhism? What God do they believe in? Believe in the, not the God, but the gods, plural, of the Hindus. Thousands of them, of which Christ is one of many. But as far as the Bible is concerned, they are all of them, they are false gods. And they are attached to and represent false religions. In other words, religions that cannot save. Religions that cannot bring us to the true and the living God. I've said to you many times, as far as I am aware, in all the reading that I've done over the years, I'm no expert on world religions. I read at the popular level like you do. And as far as I am aware, every single religion across the face of this planet are works-based religions. You must do something to find God, to appease God, to be approved of by God. It's based upon you and what you do. Christianity stands completely apart, entirely based upon what God has done for us. And so people believe in God. The question is, which God do they believe in? Many people reject organized religion, and you will hear a lot of this today where you'll find people saying, well, you know, look, I like the idea of spiritual and I consider myself to be a spiritual person, but I'm not religious. That's a very commonly held view. You know, people do get sick of secularism and sort of having nothing in life, no spiritual dimension, and so they want a kind of pseudo-spiritual dimension for themselves, and so they kind of create a God after their own imaginations, a God who is hip with their ideas and how they want to live. And so, you know, we refer to today, we refer to relativism today. And relativism is just nonsensical. It's just stupid. You know, all gods are the same. All roads lead to God. They all lead to some kind of paradise. You have your God. I have my God. You have your truth. I have my truth. It's just silly. And it's just all made up and imagined. And the thing is, a God of the imagination is what? It's an imaginary God. Again, the question is, well, if you're spiritual, in what way? You claim to believe in some kind of God. Who is this God? You know, when people fill in the census, I identify as Christian. My parents identified as Christians, Church of England. I was taken to church once when I was 6 in the UK to a Welsh Presbyterian church where I was sprinkled. My parents never darkened the door of a church, ever. I mean, never. Other than that one occasion, I'd never set foot inside a church until the age of 20, yet they called themselves Church of England. And they would fill in the census as Church of England. You know, we're of the Christian religion. When people fill in the census or they identify as Christian, do they really believe in the Christian God? Because it's probably not reflected in church attendance and conviction. You know, people will look at statistics, 60 years ago, 75% of Australians identified as Christian. That's just nonsense. 60 years ago, the church was well and truly in decline. I remember taking Cameron for a school interview when we were looking at high school. And it was a Christian school, and went for the interview, and they asked him questions, they asked me questions. I have some questions for you. I'd like to know about the faith of the teachers that if I commit my son to this school. By the time the guy broke it all down, you quite literally in this teachers in the school, you would have been lucky to have probably half a dozen committed Christians who go to church every week and actually, live out the life. He immediately narrowed it down to, probably about 50% would actually go to a church, like a wedding or Christmas and Easter. The others all kind of believe in God, but they don't practice. And then he just narrowed it down a bit more. And so what you're saying to me is really hardly any of the staff are actually committed evangelical Christians who really stand up for the faith and believe the faith. And having weighed it all up, and I looked at the academic record between this school and Menai Public High School, I just said it's Menai Public High School, there's no difference between the two. Is the nominal Christian really a believer in God? They're not a believer in the God of the Bible. Now, it would seem at the moment in the West there's an increasing interest in cultural Christianity. There's a lot of discussion on blogs and websites and YouTube on how good cultural Christianity has been for the West, and it's being lost, and there's a lot of people who want to sort of like reclaim it, and the idea that churches were central to the community and all this sort of stuff. And what I've discovered as I've watched this and I've listened and I've read, is that you have a lot of people who lament the state of society in terms of religions from overseas coming into the West, Islam. They are sick and tired of woke and wokeism and all of that. And what they want is a return to a kind of cultural Christianity in the past. Jolly old England. Do they really want the God of the Bible, though? Probably not. They just want something that's been lost. Do they really believe in the God of the Old and New Testaments? Probably not. At least the majority, some may. True faith is captured in the first of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Because the reality is this, there are no other gods. All other gods are false gods. There is only one true and living God. There only can be one true and living God. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And so to come back to Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and he who comes to God must believe that he is, in other words, that he exists. This is not some ethereal view of God as some power or just benevolent personality somewhere out there. What the author to the Hebrews is speaking about is the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God who has communicated to us through his word. To believe that God exists, as set out in Hebrews 11:6, is fundamentally to believe the Bible, that it's God's word, it's inspired or breathed out by God, and it's through the Bible that we know who he is. It's through the Bible that we find that he's set apart from all other fictitious gods that people invent in this world. And that he's triune, and that he communicates to us through the written word, but also he communicates to us through the living word, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son, who took upon himself flesh and, of course, made atonement for our sins. And he is the only means by which we can be justified. He is the only means by which we can walk with God in a way that's pleasing to him. So to believe that God exists, to have faith and to believe that God exists, is to believe in the God of the Bible. Full stop. That's it. The second element of faith is this. Faith is to believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, the Bible presents to us a God who is described as good. In general terms, we have a fallen humanity, and God is good to fallen humanity. In general terms, God blesses the earth. The earth is cursed, but God blesses the earth, and he provides for all people. He sends the sun and the rain, and he blesses with food, and he enables people to work, and he grants to them health and strength and all of those things. Further to this, of course, as we would understand, that God's kindness and generosity doesn't just extend to physical, or doesn't just involve physical things, I should say, but it extends also to our spiritual problem. He sends his Son to address the issue of sin, and all who believe upon him, God receives, he rejects none. And so God is a good God. He is a God that has blessed and continues to bless humanity. Now, there are those in the world, of course, when you speak about God in such terms, that this is a good God and you enjoy the goodness of the Lord, they will come back at you and they will say, well, look at the state of the earth. Yes, we eat and we drink and we have houses, but look at the state of the earth. God, to many, would, if there is a God, then he seems to be really quite disinterested in the human plight. There are good things, but look at the carnage, look at the mayhem, look at the chaos, look at the suffering, the disease, the war, the breakdown of the family unit and all of these kinds of things. And those who don't believe, they say, you Christians, you speak about a God who is love, and a God who is powerful, but that's not what the world seems to show. If this God of yours is loving, then he's not powerful. And if he's powerful, he's not loving, he can't be both. Otherwise, the world would look a lot different to what it is. But such people fail to consider and seriously consider the blessings, the order, the beauty, the provision that they receive. And furthermore, they fail to consider their own culpability or the culpability of human beings with regards to the state of the world. Why is there so much conflict? Why is there so much death, so much tumult, so much difficulty? Because people can't get along with each other. Because people are greedy. People hate their neighbours. People want to be known. They want to get ahead. They are envious. They're jealous. They're violent. They're lusting. They're covetous. They're greedy. The unconverted completely miss, ignore, reject what the scriptures teach concerning human sin, concerning the goodness of God, concerning the fact that God has gone to extraordinary lengths to save people from their sin. Yes, there is a general provision for all of humanity, but there's a sense in which it doesn't cost God anything. It's kind of God to provide. You know, it's a blessing for God to provide. But it doesn't cost him anything. But to save people from their sins, God has gone to extraordinary lengths. And at great cost to himself. Salvation was no easy work. Everything is easy for God, but salvation was not an easy work. It's demonstrated in the life and the ministry, the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve wrath, but we're offered forgiveness. And so this second element that makes faith what it is, it relates to the goodness of God. And that God is willing to bless. He's willing to save. This second element of faith is an extension of the first. If we believe that God exists, that is the God of the Bible, we will also believe, we have to believe, that God rewards those who seek him. And we must believe that because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God's goodness is shown to all, and he calls men to seek him, to seek the salvation that he offers through his Son. What does it actually mean, though, to seek after God? What's the idea of seeking? Well, it begins by understanding that God is relational. He's personal, that he can be known, that he can be understood, not fully, of course, and that he wants to be known, he wants to be understood. To seek after God is to seek his salvation. His Son is offered to all, freely offered to all. It's to seek to know God. It's to seek to know his ways, what he requires of his people. And we do so in his word and in prayer. To seek after God is also to seek him for our daily needs, and there are many kind of daily needs we have along with our desires. It's to seek the grace and the wisdom that we need to walk in his ways. It's to seek daily cleansing because we daily sin against him. It's to seek daily provision. To seek the Lord is to commit ourselves to him. We want what he offers. We want to know him. We want to be saved. We want to walk in his ways. We seek him according to the truth and prayer. And God invites us to seek him. He wants to be found. He wants to be known. And we have a responsibility to seek him. Every human being has a responsibility to believe in the existence of God and to seek God. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Understand, of course, that that's written in a particular context to the Hebrew people thousands of years ago, and it is addressing a particular situation, no doubt it whatsoever. But as the commentators point out, there's also a principle that applies to all people. If you are under the sound of the word, and the sound of the word, the preaching and ministry of the word, is a means which God draws people to himself, and there is always the invitation through the word to come to him, to be forgiven, to be restored, to learn about him, to know his ways and to walk in them. Draw near while the Lord is near, while he is there to be found. You are here under the ministry of the word. Say, God is here as well. And he is here for you to find him. That is the exhortation to come. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. But what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who seek him? God is there to be found. Seek him, and he will bless you with those things which you need. And what do we need more than anything else? We need the gift of the Spirit. If we ask God for his Spirit, and through the Spirit we are sanctified, we are set apart for God because the Spirit works in our lives for the truth. If through the truth. If we are seeking God to work in us, to bless us with us, with his spirit, he will not give us something damaging. He will not let us down. Now, when the author to the Hebrews says that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, the idea is actually this, and it can be lost on us, the idea is actually this, that God himself is the reward. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, a great passage on the covenant? I am your exceedingly great reward. The greatest reward, the greatest blessing is always to know the Lord. It's always a renewed sense of the presence of God in our lives. And you know, when it comes to prayer and this idea of seeking God, and we are to seek God for the things which we desire and we have need, you know, sometimes God will grant to us our desires, the specific thing we want, but there are times that he won't. But rather, he will bless us with himself. Now, we may pray for a difficulty to be taken away. We're worn out. We're frustrated. This thing in our lives is painful, like Paul with the thorn in the flesh. We want it gone. And rather than taking the difficulty away, God rather gives to us the grace necessary to bear up with it. The difficulty stays. But God so blesses us in such a way that we're able to cope. We can still serve him. We still love him and walk with him and worship him. We seek God to satisfy a desire we have. There is something we really want in life. We wouldn't describe it as a necessity, but there's something we really want. And God doesn't give us that specific thing, but rather he grants to us peace and contentment and increased satisfaction in him. You know, sometimes in life we will get what we want, but not for years. And it's just a question of waiting and learning to be content and patient and finding our life in him. But notice with regards to this seeking God and being rewarded, God rewards those who seek him. Notice that there is an emphasis placed upon how we seek God. The kind of seeking that God rewards. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so diligence is to pursue, it's to persist, it's not to give up, it's to have energy and the opposite of being half-hearted and lukewarm and just casual. God does not bless those who utter a few words and they're done and that's it. They've prayed for whatever it is and they've said their prayers and they're done. But rather those who are diligent, those who are keen, they're eager, they persist. We know the two parables that the Lord Jesus teaches. There is man who wants bread from his neighbour in the middle of the night. And there is the woman who seeks justice from the unjust judge. And in both cases, they get what they want because they persist. They don't give up. And those examples are given to us precisely for this reason, to be eager, to be persistent, to be keen, to keep at it. And in those parables, they believed that their persistence would be rewarded, and it was. And that's the nature of true faith. The only difference is God is not an unjust judge who doesn't want to give. On the contrary, God is a loving Father who loves to bless. And he rewards those who come to him in earnestness. It doesn't mean he will always give what we want, but he will most certainly give to us what we need. He will give to us a greater measure of himself. He will sanctify us. He will bless us with wisdom and grace and patience and the fruit of the Spirit and those things. In all the desires you have, the primary desire should be to know God, to walk in his ways, and all other requests are subservient to that. You know what? There is nothing in life wrong with wanting a better job. There's nothing wrong with wanting increased pay. There's nothing wrong with wanting a bigger house or a new car. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be married or to have children, a change of circumstances. All of these things are legitimate things. We can bring them to God in prayer, and we should persist in them if we really want them. They are not wrong. Of course, we ought not to be covetous with regards to them. But none of those things are more important than our walk with God and our what should be our desire to know Him and to walk with Him. If any of those things are more important than our walk with God and a desire to know Him and walk with Him, then we are idolaters. Well, in conclusion then, let's finish off this evening. It's through faith that we are justified. Trusting in that blood sacrifice, that is the lesson of Abel. It's through faith that we are sanctified, we are set apart by God, walking with Him in obedience and fellowship and worship and service. That is the lesson of Enoch. Faith itself does not justify, and faith itself does not sanctify. That is the work of God, but God works through faith. Faith is imperative. Without faith, we cannot please Him, because without faith, we're not saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is to believe the scriptures. It is to believe the God of the scriptures. And the God of the scriptures is presented to us as a God who is personal, He is relational, He is there to be found. We can know Him, we can love Him, we can walk with Him. Abel listened. He took the word to heart, he believed. And likewise with Enoch. He listened, he took the word of God to heart, and he believed. And so must we. We must believe that God exists, the God of the Bible, the triune God, the second person who entered this world to save us from our sins. We must believe in a God who rewards, he blesses those who seriously seek him, who want to know him and walk with him. So may the Lord help us with regards to these things, because it is possible to have a nominal kind of faith, a very general, nondescript belief in God, without actually laying hold of the God of the Bible. And there are examples in the scripture to warn us about that. So may the Lord help us to take this to heart, and may we truly be people of faith, those who know the Lord, walk with Him, and seek Him earnestly. May He bless the ministry of His word to our hearts. Amen.